The prayer to which this chapter is the answer began in chapter 63, verse 15, with the words, "Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength?" And continuing through chapter 64, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And ending in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, "Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" Now, that prayer was a prophetic one for those who would live in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and through the days when there was no prophecies, the 400 years before the New Testament was written. And likewise, the answer is also long term. The answer is most specifically about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is that except for a very small remnant, those who were praying were all rejected. And it is that the Gentiles will certainly inherit the great blessings that they pray for, and that there will be some among the Lord's Jewish people who also will inherit that blessing. But the answer to that prayer is not for the mass of the people of that generation, the unconverted Jews of that time. And so, the words begin with, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." If you like, that is a slap in the face. Here are these people who have been pleading, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens." This is a sort of urgent prayer, and it's a prayer that we would love to take on our lips and use, and a prayer that they might, that God might look down from heaven. And the Lord says, "I'm found by those who don't seek me, who are not praying to me, who are not seeking my face at all." "Those of you who are praying, I do not accept. I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not." Here is one of those, we often say, don't we, that the Hebrew form of poetry is the repetition, but in slightly different words, which add a little something on the second time. And this is a good example. You see, "I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found." In other words, we've moved on from the seeking to the finding. But the ones who sought didn't ask for him. The ones that found him did not seek. In other words, here the Lord is saying that all is of grace. All is of the Lord's initiative. And those who are found, whether they be the Jewish remnant or whether they be the Gentiles, they are found entirely by the grace of the Lord Jesus. None of them expecting to hear or to believe. Now, you will have come across these words more likely or in Romans 10. I suppose normal people read Romans 10 perhaps twice to every time they read Isaiah. So probably you're more likely to have come across the words in Romans 10 and verse 20. So here the New Testament is interpreting the Old. And Paul is arguing about Christ being the end of law for righteousness to them that believe. And then in verse 16 he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" That, you remember, was Isaiah 53. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, faith creates the capacity to hear spiritually, and hearing spiritually comes from the scriptures, the seed. The seed creates the hearing creates the faith. But I say, this is Paul, have they not heard? So, yes, he says, they haven't all heard the word of God, but have they all heard? Yes, he says, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's Psalm 19. And it's talking about the created order, the sun, the moon, the stars. When I behold the moon and the stars, that what the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He says, the gospel has gone forth. And where there is no gospel word, there is creative word. There is the sun, the moon, the stars, the creation. Have they not heard? Their sound, because it's not literally a sound, unless it be thunder and lightning, or thunder, but it's the sound not of words, but of the testimony of creation. Yes, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Now, why didn't Israel know? It had the word, and it had creation. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah, and this is just the Greek spelling of Isaiah, is very bold. Now this is a remarkable statement, isn't it? It's the passage we're looking at. But when Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah 65, he says, Isaiah is very bold. And that's a wonderful testimony. He's quoting by the Spirit of God. And he's quoting Isaiah, who's prophesying years beforehand of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the coming of the Gentiles to hear the gospel. And by the grace of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit allows Paul to congratulate Isaiah, really, nuts to that. Isaiah is very bold. Well, you're moved by the Spirit, but I suppose you could fight against it. You're moved by the Spirit, and I suppose you might not want to write it. But here you see there's just that notice taken of the human penman of the Scriptures. Very often the Scriptures say the Holy Ghost writes in the Psalm, or David by the Holy Ghost writes. But Paul on this occasion has chosen in the Spirit to write, but Isaiah is very bold, and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So here, the New Testament says that this passage most particularly refers to the rejection of those Jews who will not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, and the welcoming into the fold of faith of the Gentile believers in Christ. I am sought of them that ask not for me. Now says the Lord God. Now says the prophet in the name of God, prophesying of the time of Christ, looking at all the Gentiles who come through Christ to the throne of grace. Look who's seeking for me. Look who's coming to me. There were those who never asked for me. They didn't study me all the Old Testament days. They didn't know about me. And look, I'm found. They've come to me. They believe in me. And I'm having fellowship with them. I'm found of those who did not seek me. No wonder the Lord Jesus, with this in mind, told the parable of the man who found treasure hid in the field. Wasn't looking for treasure, wasn't expecting treasure, wasn't expecting a life-transforming experience, but came across his treasure in a field. I am sought of them who asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, now this is the preaching of Christ, if you like, And he did seek for them, but they didn't seek for him until he took the initiative. But I said, Christ said, these aren't the exact words, but the Lord Jesus, you remember, said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. And this is similar, isn't it? Behold me, he says to the Gentiles, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. These were not the people. The passage has been about the name, hasn't it? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, and thy name is for evermore. But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and all are the work of thy hand. But I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Why? I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. How patient the Lord is. For year after year after year, the Lord God preached unto the people. And so it is that what a terrible thing it is to resist the preaching of the word of God. I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. The Lord is very kind and very gracious, and there are many instances of this in the scripture. And probably the best one to look at, if you can keep the place, is Acts 13. So here you see the prophecy fulfilled. Although, for year upon year, the Lord has been spreading out his hands. But you see the contrast in Acts 13. Listen to the preaching before they come to Iconium at Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 38. Now you see the contrast between the response of the Greeks, the response of the Gentiles, and the response of the Jews. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Similar sort of thing, you see. Pleading with the people, but the people are getting blessed of the Gentiles who didn't seek. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Well, you can see there the contrast between the Jewish rejection and the eagerness of the Gentiles to hear the gospel, just as is foretold here. And also, you see in John chapter 12, verse 20, how Jesus saw that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Do you remember John 12, 20? There were certain Greeks among them who came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And so it is, you see, that the Lord Jesus recognized that the fulfilling of this particular prophecy was the turning point and the time that he knew that his hour had come in order that he should go to the cross of Calvary. Well, these things are tremendously important to us. And then he continued, I'm sought of them that ask not for me, and then I've spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And here is a description then of the things that the Jewish people were doing. Now, of course, they were unsaved, but at the same time they knew that they were to worship their Lord God and Jehovah. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. Now, to his face means in express contradiction of his commands, might even mean that these things were being done in the temple precincts. But here is a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. And you get a picture here, on the one hand, of the tremendous blessing that comes to those who eagerly receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the simmering, burning, but righteous and just anger of God against all manner of sin in the world that he's created, and particularly among those who ostensibly take his name upon their lips. A people that provoketh me to anger continually. Well, we know that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. The prophet says so. But here's this picture. Provoketh me to anger. God is being provoked to anger constantly. When you think of our generation, unbelievers, but in a land that once knew the gospel. And they provoke God continually by the different commandments that they disobey. And the flouting of his law, which sacrifices in gardens. So they've got their own little private shrines. Burn incense on altars of brick, probably also in gardens, and then which remain among the graves. You remember the unclean man out of whom the devils were cast was one who lived and dwelt in the graves and cut himself with knives. It was an unclean place. It was a place of necromancy, that is to say, where people had fellowship with the dead and hoped to learn from the spirits of dead people concerning the living. Filthy things. And lodge in the monuments. In other words, these would be some monument to Baal or something like that, and it was hollow, if you like, and so you could take shelter. And I suppose today you'd take drugs or you'd smoke pot or something, but there they were doing these things, eating swine's flesh, forbidden, of course, to the Jews, the broth of abominable things, all manner of unclean meats in their vessels that they cook up. So you just have this picture of this cauldron in the inside of a monument set up to Baal, and how that was provoking God. And of course you can just imagine the smoke of it going up, because that's relevant to the next verse, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me. Now, you could understand, if you like, that these people who were doing sinful things would say to others who were genuine, you keep away, leave us to get on with what we're doing. But this isn't the force of what is said here. These people say that they are holier than those who worship God in the proper way. Those who worship God according to the prescribed things that are said in the scriptures, by the sacrifices till the time of Christ in the temple, and didn't eat swine's flesh and didn't eat these things. These others said, I'm holier than that. And it's the old, what became known in the time of Christ as the Gnostic problem. The word Gnostic means knowledge. And it means we have special knowledge that only those who belong to our particular group have. Masonic is a Gnostic thing. See? We have special knowledge. You have to be initiated into it. If you're not initiated into the particular ceremonies we have with our swine's broth and with being anointed on the head with this and encanting certain words like this, you cannot be one of us. We are special. We are an exclusive group, an exclusive club. We are holier than thou. You've got the picture. Now, it's remarkable that in this one verse of Isaiah, two expressions that have become part and parcel of the English language meet together. We use the expression holier than thou, and we sometimes use the expression smoke in our nose. And these two expressions have come vividly into the English language, and here they are. They're biblical language, of course. Well, here are these people that say, I am holier than thou. Now, there are always people like that who say that they have special knowledge. They have a special acquaintance with God. God reveals himself to them in a special but non-biblical way. That they have a special access to God that other people don't have. And therefore they are holier, and the others stand apart. You're not worthy to come near to us. Bearing in mind what the Lord said about them burning incense, and bearing in mind what he said about their broth, these are a smoke in my nose. A wonderful expression. A wonderful expression of God. What does a smoke in your nose do to you? You can't breathe, you choke. And God says, I choke on them. I choke on them. And they're a fire that burneth all the day. Do you remember the Sunday not very long ago, on those nice hot days in the summer, when somebody had an acrid fire burning just down? We couldn't really open the windows in the church, and the minute you went outside, you remember? Or even if people are doing ashfar, ashfar's not a bad smell. But the picture is, you see, of this acrid fire, smoke, going all the time. So God says, well, I choke on them. It's like an acrid, offensive smell, not like the smell of the perfume, not like the smell of the burnt offerings that I've authorized, but this is an acrid smell, a fire that burneth all day long, and you can't breathe properly, you can't live properly, the whole thing is wrong. Now, behold, it is written before me. It's a wonderful expression. Written before me. It suggests that there is a book open and that God has it constantly in front of him. Not a reminder, but a book which is of great importance. And if you'd like to turn, if you'd like, to Deuteronomy 32. Same picture, is not this laid up in store with me, you see, written before me, same idea, and sealed up among my treasures. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and that there is none shut up nor left. Now, do you remember, we are reminded that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are not to take vengeance into our own hands. And it's written before God. It's sealed up, laid up in store with him, sealed up among his treasures, that to the Lord belongeth vengeance and recompense. Payback time. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. That is to say, personal, right, an intimate heart recompense. Recompensing the things that perhaps they never did, but they thought. Their heart's thoughts and feelings, I will recompense into their bosom. and then your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers. Now that continues the sentence. I will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord. Now, if you turn to Matthew 23, and verse 32, this is the Lord Jesus, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? You remember we had generation of vipers on Sunday, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12. But fill up the measure of your fathers. I will recompense into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers. What's being said here? Well, can you think in terms of suspended sentence? Here is a person who appears in court, and the Lord says, well, you're bound over not to do this again for 2 years. And I suspend the sentence. But if you do it again within 2 years, then that sentence plus the appropriate penalty for the next time will be visited upon you. Now, basically, if you understand that, you've got the picture, you see. Here is a later generation that has the same point of view as their erring fathers. Here is a later generation that refuses God's will, and particularly the generation of Christ that rejected him personally, having seen him and met him and heard him, then the suspended sentence on the earlier generation falls upon them. Fill ye up the iniquity of your fathers. You have outbid them in your wickedness because you have seen me. But I just give you the idea of suspended sentence. It's not quite like that, but just to help you think your way into what's going on. How is it that we fill up the iniquity of our fathers? Well, we fill up the iniquity of our fathers. It's a very understandable thing. Now, when I was 16, I was converted. I was converted to the Baptist Church. And thinking these things through, I came to believe that the Baptist way was the right way according to the scriptures. But I had been baptized as a child, and I thought for myself that baptism had no significance. It hadn't done anything for me. I wasn't aware that I was any different. But then the thought crossed my mind, you see, if I'm right, my parents are wrong, and their generation before them, and their generation before them, and their generation before them. And you can begin to see, can't you, how the culture that we've been brought up in, I'm a Christian, I'm British, but not born again necessarily, but that will do for me, do you see? That is a very powerful influence in our lives. And when the Spirit of God works in our heart, it has to be broken. Otherwise, we are identifying with the errors of our fathers. That's right, isn't it? See, and if the error of our fathers was not such a thing as I just mentioned to you, but if it was idolatry, or if it was covetousness, or if it was rejection of God and his laws and his commandments, and it culminates in the rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then clearly we are descendants of those who've gone before. We stick with the same values that they had, perhaps for the same reasons. And of course, when any country hears the gospel for the first time, the local people have to break with their culture. You can't go along with their culture and be a Christian. And so here is this tremendous thing outlined that we can understand, that it's very easy for people, though they hear the gospel, say, it's all very nice, but I've been brought up this way, and I must stick this way. Now, if that were true, of course, you know, you're Gilbert and Sullivan, I'm sure, that everybody born into this country must either be a little liberal or a little conservative. There's no changing. See? If you're born a Muslim, you stay a Muslim. There's no possibility of a Muslim ever being saved if there is no possibility of a break. You see? Unless there is a response to Christ in the gospel, the whole cultural train which we ourselves have inherited and which we have, the test that comes upon us is how much we value it. Are we prepared to leave it for the sake of Christ? And if we're not, then according to the seriousness of the failings of our fathers, but the recompense of the fathers is recompensed into our bosom for we rejected the gospel. Well, that's the sort of thing that's being said here. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, I will measure their former work, you see, into their bosom. I will repay them for the things that they have done. And then the Lord gives another picture. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. The picture is quite easy. The master is coming along, he says that, on the whole, this is a very unfruitful vine. A vine is a very fruitful thing, and there's hardly anything to show. But just over there, up in that corner, there is one cluster. We'll save it for the clusters. We'll enjoy that cluster. There's a blessing in that cluster. We can make wine from that cluster. We can enjoy the fruit of the grape from that cluster. And so he's speaking that there will be a remnant. There's just a cluster. Very interesting picture. Wine, grapes grow in clusters. When Jesus called the disciples, they mostly came from the same area. Same very localized area. And you'll notice down the time of the preaching of the gospel, people are often saved in clusters. There'll be an outstanding ministry here, and there'll be many who are saved from that area. In fact, some of them will go on to be ministers, and they'll scatter. But the influence of that cluster of disciples and of teaching is predominant. As the new wine is found in the cluster, one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I will not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah. In other words, he will bring forth Christ, and the believers of Christ will come out of Judah. Christ, of course, was of the seed of Judah. And they will inherit the mountains. They will inherit the church. They will inherit the gospel. They will inherit the scriptures. They will inherit the fulfillment of the laws. Mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon and Acor, a place, of course, where they stoned Achan. But these places that are either very beautiful or else have been seen a tragic history, will nevertheless be overwhelmed by the sake of the gospel. And then we have this passage. I want to get down to verse 17, and I'll go very quickly, because I want to start at verse 17 next time. And then he goes back to these people. You are those that forsake the Lord. You forget my mountain, and if that wasn't bad enough, you prepared a table for that troop, that number. Disparagingly, he speaks of those who do these terrible things, you see. And he says, I'll number you to the sword. And then speaking perhaps more particularly of the gospel days, perhaps more particularly of the final coming of the Lord. Verse 13, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. The church of the Lord's people tends to be rejected, tends to be the butt of people's jokes and people's distaste. But when the Lord returns, when heaven is established, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. It may not just refer to them, it may refer to our Christian walk now. We have food to eat that they know not of, have drink to drink that they know not of, and we rejoice in Christ that they can't do. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit, perhaps at their death. And you shall leave your name for a curse to my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. We're called Christians. Another name. But he who blesses himself in the earth, I mean, that just means whoever on earth blesses himself, the only true blessing comes from turning to the God of truth, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals the Father in the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that sweareth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For those who are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, the old things are passed away. All things have become new. But therefore, we know we have the truth, and our God is a God of truth, and we may trust in him. Well, I'm sorry that was such a rapid survey, but it seemed otherwise. I couldn't start next time at verse 17, which I really need to do.